Well, grace and peace to you all from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God made humans in his own image and likeness. This meant that they were fully right, fully compatible with God by the rightness of his life or his spirit breathed into them. That's how they were right. It also meant they were totally dependent on God for life, for the life that he gave, and fully dependent on him in the way he created the world, which enables us to live. Humans were the pinnacle of creation. They were in the highest beings that God could create, given the highest responsibility of stewardship over the earth and the freedom to choose. And then he also set eternity in our hearts. But we all know that in Adam, we all fell. We rebelled against God and fell from that lofty position that he had created us in the first place to be in. And ever since the fall, humans have been scrambling to get back what was lost. Because God has put eternity in our hearts, we know we have lost something, and we're striving so hard to get it back. Most of the times we don't even realize that that is what's going on in our own hearts and lives and all around us. But we try to get it back by being independent from God, using our own strength, our own cunning, our own resources, substituting even created things for to try and satisfy that which was lost and which can only be truly satisfied in God. If we take a casual look around the world and even a look into our own hearts, we will see these kind of things happening. Firstly, people running around trying to prove they are right and more right than anyone else, and even more right than the omniscient God. We see all of this in all the arguments that there are between parents and children, husbands and wives, neighbors and neighbors, denominations against denominations, nations against nations. We love it when we can declare ourselves to be right, and we hate it when we're found out to be wrong. We want to be right, and we go to extraordinary lengths to try and prove it. And then we try to buy back our sense of rightness by working hard, by striving to achieve, trying to earn favor, even doing penance, trying to please others, etc., etc. Thirdly, then there is the great difficulty that we have of getting on with one another. I'm better than you are, so I don't want you hanging around me, and we separate ourselves. We love to judge others. We put people in boxes, and thus we separate ourselves from them. Fourthly, then there is the problem of anger towards those who try to spoil our lives and those who try to put us down because they think we are not up to scratch. Fifthly, then there is the problem of being able to forgive those who have offended us. We much prefer to keep them at a distance, kind of avoid them and speak nasty things behind their backs. Mistakes made, if not forgiven, generate guilt. And guilt is a terrible burden to carry around. And it makes us open to manipulation. And all of that brings about a lack of peace. We want peace. Peace at all costs, it often seems. We want a lack of conflict. Just go away and leave me alone. I don't want to be in conflict with you. We cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. Damn it, I'll just give in for peace's sake and then resent it for the rest of my life. Seventhly, there is this vague realization that there is a God to contend with, and somehow he is holy and much bigger and greater than we are. And so that brings in all the religious stuff that we try to appease God with. Think, if I do this, if I belong to this group, this is the right group to belong to. All that religious stuff. We think that will restore us back to God. And then there is the deep need to be accepted. We hate being rejected. And we do all sorts of nasty things to get back at those who reject us. Or we strive as people pleasers in the hopes that they will accept us. And then ninthly and finally, but not exhaustively, if we look carefully around, we will see everybody trying to be a somebody. We hate being nobodies. We want to be a somebody. We want to be recognized. The somebodies demand that the nobodies should bow down to them and do their bidding. They believe they should be able to get away with things that others can't. They prefer special treatment, while the nobodies can have the scraps. Now, all of these things are going on all around us, and no doubt in our lives to some degree. This little picture that I've tried to bring you is causing all the disaffection that's going on in the world. And it affects everyone, every single one of us. Now, in the Western world, we've tried to explain all of this in psychological terms. And we've come up with an impressive amount of syndromes to try and explain all of this behavior. And then we're told if you just go to a counselor for 3 or 4 counseling lessons, you'll be fixed up. We're told if you just follow my 3 steps, then you'll be fixed and cured. But nobody ever is. The world has not improved one little bit. We might flip from low self-esteem to high self-esteem. But high self-esteem is just self-righteousness, and God detests that. You see, high self-esteem, self-righteousness, and arrogance are all the same. The problem is not really psychological, it is spiritual. It is spiritual. We have fallen from God. From God, the place that God created us to live in, enjoy in, we have fallen from that. That's our problem. And yet somehow we're still striving to get back to that position. Now it's into this world, a world blinded by pride and independence, a world that hates being told it can't solve its own problems We might solve one little problem, but that problem creates another problem, and then we try to solve that one, and problems just keep on emerging. We can't put it right. And Jesus stepped into this world, and he came with a solution and the means that he alone could restore us back to the position from which we fell. And this is an act of pure grace. It's not earned. It cannot be deserved. We can't twist God's arm to give it to us. It is a free gift from a God who, how he does, I don't know, still loves us. It took Jesus' death on the cross to bring it about. And now the New Testament uses a whole lot of words that describe what Jesus achieved on the cross. So let's have a look at these words and try and put them together and to see what Jesus has achieved for us in a perfect way in order to restore us back into the image and likeness of God from whence we have fallen. And our first word is justification. Now this is the act, this is the way that we are put right with God. That's what justification means. The word comes from our law courts. I mean, if we have committed a crime, we are brought before a judge, then we have to justify ourselves or come up with an excuse as to why the judge should not throw us in jail or heap a hefty fine upon us. Now, no human being can come up with a legitimate excuse before the judge of the whole earth in order to avoid a guilty verdict. No human being can do that, except that Jesus, the perfect human, takes our place, bears the guilty verdict, as Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," and we could put in the image and likeness of God because that's God's glory, who he is in himself. And we are justified freely by his grace. We are put right freely by God's grace. Jesus has put us right, full stop. There is no longer any need for us to go around doing all the silly things we do to try and make us right. We can stop that. And we can learn just to rest in the rightness that Jesus has imparted to us. We are right in the rightness of Jesus. And if we are not right, he died on the cross to put us right. And we must trust in that act. It is faith from beginning to end. Our second word is redemption. This is the payment of a price in order to buy back favor or to set a prisoner free. The price that is set for cutting ourselves off from God, who is the source of the fullness of life, is death. And death means separation from God and all that is good and all that is life-enhancing. It means a lesser form of life with no reprieve. That is the price we cannot pay. But Jesus paid it for us. As Romans 3, verse 23 and 24 said, "We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." We do not have to now try and earn favor with God. That has been taken care of by Jesus. That burden too has been lifted from us. That is a faith position which God calls us to trust in. Thirdly, reconciliation. When two parties are at loggerheads and can't get on, there is a need to remove the problem that causes the loggerhead. They need to be reconciled so that the two parties can get on and become friends. So we have Jesus, who's fully God, Jesus who is fully man. But it's not like that. There's only one Jesus, and he's both. So in Jesus, man and God are fully reconciled. And that's the gift he gives to us, a life that's already reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5 to 19 says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. It is sin, it is pride that separates us. That's been removed. We can now, in Christ, have a relationship with God. Our fourth word is propitiation. Now, this is a technical word that's found only in the King James Version. Basically, it means making amends or atoning for to such an extent that God is no longer angry with us. It turns God's wrath aside. God is no longer angry with us. It removes us out of his wrath. It removes us out of his judgment, because that's where wrath is displayed, in God's judgments. It removes that from us. Romans 3 verse 25 says, who God sent forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. And faith in his blood means faith in his atoning death on the cross, which has fully appeased God's wrath. That is another fact to live in, and is a faith position which God calls us to trust in. And then we have the word forgiveness. This means to send forth or to put away debts or sins. It has the sense of granting a pardon to a person who has no leg to stand on. It's a pardon that's granted by a superior or a person who is in a superior position, granted to a lower person who's in a lower position, who has no leg to stand on. Then that person is restored back into a normal life and all the privileges that entails. And this is perhaps the most common understanding of what happened at the cross, although we often forget that forgiveness means full restoration. It means sins are not counted against us anymore. It means God is not pointing the finger at us and accusing us. It's the devil that does that, or our own wicked hearts that does that, or the sin at work and other people that does that. In Christ Jesus, that's been removed. As Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. This is another fact which God calls us to trust in. Next word is peace. When there are issues between two warring parties, the two are never, ever at peace. Peace can only come when the issues are resolved. On the cross, Jesus resolves all the issues that there are between humans and God. So much so that God has no issue or no beef with us anymore. To those who have put their faith in Jesus, he is at peace with us because of Jesus. God is at peace with us, and he calls us to live in that peace. As Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, another fact or truth to be accepted through faith in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. Our next word, seventh word, is sanctification. Now, this is the act of cleansing, purifying, and thus setting us aside as different to everyone else, or to make us holy. This is the atoning, redeeming life of Jesus that sets the recipient of that life apart from all others. It means that God can treat us differently because the issues have been removed by Jesus. It is the life of Jesus, fully in the image and likeness of God, that is holy, and also contains within it the means of removing all of our stains and impurities. All the religious stuff cannot make us holy. You know, Jesus says, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. He doesn't say, do holy. He says, be holy. Live in a state of a relationship with Jesus, and his holy life will live in you, and you will be holy in that sense. We cannot manufacture a holiness out of the craftiness of our own minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, you were washed, you were cleansed, you were made clean, made holy, you were sanctified. And this is another truth to live in by faith. Our eighth word is acceptance. To be accepted is to be fully welcomed and gladly received. Fully welcomed and gladly received. And it's only someone who is acceptable that can be fully welcomed and gladly received. Well, it is Jesus who has made us acceptable. By removing the penalty of all that our transgressions have caused, taking out our need to be judged, and thus no need for God's wrath to come into play. As Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. It is Jesus who is the Beloved of the Father, who has removed all of the problems between fallen humanity and our holy, righteous God. Thus, we are acceptable to him. And our final word is, number 9, is adoption. Now, adoption is the free act of bringing a child into a new family of which that child does not naturally belong. The child receives as a gift a new family, a new father, a new life, including a new inheritance. This is gifted to them. Now, in my humble opinion, adoption is the pinnacle of the cross. All the other words we have used just basically clear the deck so that we can be adopted into God's family. Adoption is the restoration of the humans back into the image and likeness of God through the indwelling presence of Jesus in the Holy Spirit. This gift I have come to understand is the greatest status that God can bestow upon any created being. If we are children of God, we have made it. We don't have to go around trying to prove that we're better than others or any of that sort of stuff that causes so much trouble in the world. We have made it. We can stand secure. We know who we are in Christ, in Christ alone. This raises us up to the highest place where our brother Jesus is, right to the very throne of God, where we're welcome as his children. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." I love that word lavished. So generous and gracious about it. And notice how definite that second sentence is. This is who we are. This is who we are now. And the more that we believe that, the more we will act like that. Who are we? We are children of the Most High God, sons and daughters. And in fact, it would be more correct to say princes and princesses. That's who we are, because God is royalty. And we're children of the King of Kings. If only we would believe. We're completely restored to the place from which humanity fell. No need for us to try running around to try and gain recognition, because in Jesus Christ, we are recognized by God as his restored children. Oh, that we would believe. Now, I know there's a huge amount of information contained within and each one really deserves a sermon on its own right. And I've only been able to touch on it. But if there is at least something that the Holy Spirit should want us to take away this morning, it would be the cross covers all human problems. It's done for us. You don't have to add anything. You can't add anything to it. It's a once and for all thing. Jesus didn't die 9 times to achieve each one of those things. It's all one. All of those things work together. They are one. And they are in the life of Christ, which he gives to us as a free gift, and says, now live in this. Because you can't live in your life, you'll just stuff it up. Your pride will take over. You'll continue to make these silly mistakes. You'll continue to do all the silly things that we're doing. Just learn to live in this precious gift from God. You know, if you look at that cross, think about this. You know, Jesus was never forced to become a human being in order to take our place on the cross. Jesus said he could call on more than 12 legions of angels rather than go to the cross. They could have struck the whole world dead. He didn't have to go to the cross, but he went willingly, because this is the answer to the human problem, the cross, and what he achieved there. All of those things come into play and cause dissatisfaction in our lives. And he's come to solve the problem. This is a gift freely offered. It's truly guaranteed to do what it set out to do, because God has that power to do it. He has the power to restore us back into God's holy family from which we have fallen. And this is what life is all about, to be restored back into God's family. That's all that life is all about. About nothing else. That's all God's interested in. Get us restored back into his family that we can enjoy forever and ever. That's it. No one can add anything to what Jesus achieved on the cross. and no one can take anything away from it. Now, if we believe that, if we think that we can add something to it, we have just declared Jesus a deficient Savior. We just said, Jesus, you didn't do enough. I need to help you out. God needs my help? Really? Jesus is the perfect Savior, come from a perfect God and sent to perfectly save us. But we need to all this to be practical and see how this works out in our lives. All that we see up on the cross is now in the life of Jesus, all right? It's in his life. It's accomplished by him. It's already done. Now, when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, that is what we have received. We've received all that up on the cross. So everyone who has been born of his life has received all of this, and it means that we are saved right now, fully and to the uttermost. Before God, we're completely saved. That's a fact to live in. You can't make yourself more saved than you are right now. Otherwise, you've just declared Jesus to be a deficient Savior. You can't add anything to it. You're saved now, and you're saved as much saved as you're ever going to be. However, as we all know, there is still a sinful nature that contends against that. There is a conflict within us. And that's the issue that we all face with in this world. So how do we grow into this? Well, Jesus tells us a couple of things that I want to share with you this morning. Now, what I share with you is not what the world tells you how this works, but this is what Jesus says. This is how it works. In John 15, verses 1 to 9, and I would encourage you to read it. Basically, he says in those verses, if you will abide in me, then I will abide in you. Then you will produce fruit. Abide or live in or remain in is in the continuous tense in the Greek. If you will continuously live in me, I will continuously live in you, then you will have the grace to give to others. Let's imagine you come against a conflict of opinion and there's an argument going on. Well, the sinful nature will naturally want us to be right. And our desire will be to prove we are right. If we can yell louder than them, it will prove we are more right. If we can come up with a derogatory name to call someone, it will prove we are right and more right than anyone else. However, if we just stop and remember and abide in Christ, that we are already right. We don't have to prove. We don't have to argue. Just stand in the righteousness of Jesus. We are as right as we're ever going to be, and only Jesus is the only one who is right, because only someone who knows everything can be right. We only have opinions. So you're free to share your opinion, free to listen to other people's opinions and weigh them up. But you don't have to argue for them anymore, because we don't have to appease that deep need within us to be right if we live by faith in the righteousness of Jesus. So there's just a simple illustration. It will come out in a much more, your relationships with people will be much more gracious. That will be the fruit of it. If we learn to live in the forgiveness of Jesus, which never runs out, by the way. You know, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't bring them up and drag them before us. If we live in the forgiveness of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus will live in us. And guess what? We'll find it a heck of a lot easier to forgive others. If I've been forgiven for all the silly stuff that I've been made, how can I turn around and judge others and put others down? You see, the Christian life works out of what the cross has achieved in our lives. It becomes a dynamic. The more I receive the forgiveness of Jesus, the more the forgiveness I've got. And that requires me to be honest before God and confess our sins with the confidence that he is faithful and just and will forgive us. So this principle applies to all the words that we've got up there. Learn to abide in them, and then you will discover they will be abiding in you. Then the Christian life works out of that. That's according to Jesus. The second thing Jesus tells us is we must lose our lives in order to save our lives. What does that mean? Well, basically, if I lose my attempts to put myself right by arguing my righteousness and repent of that and turn to the righteousness of Jesus, then I will gain his righteousness. I will lose my righteousness and I will gain his righteousness. No one can, by self-effort, deny themselves. Look, all of us, you know, everything, every experience that we have had in life is embedded in our brains. We've experienced that. All right? It's part of our lives. You can't lose that unless there is something better to be gained. And the gospel message is that life up there is the one that we should be gaining and losing our lives, our attempts to put ourselves right, our attempts to try and conjure up some reason to forgive someone. The Christian life doesn't happen by self-effort or trying to do this or that to please God and others, nor by living under guilt, because that only causes us to back away from God. Nor does it happen by trying to be obedient to fulfill this law or that law, then finding ourselves under guilt again because we have failed. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Why would Jesus go to the trouble, endure that horrific death on the cross, and then say to us, you have to do this or that? He would just be telling us that he's a deficient savior. It's either all of Jesus or it's none of Jesus. Or it's not a bit of this and a bit of that. It's not a bit of Jesus and a bit of my self-effort. It is faith. It is by grace through faith. And this is not from ourselves. It is a gift from God. It is not by works, lest anyone should boast. If we have received all Jesus has achieved for us on the cross, that is a free gift. Why do we think that Jesus would turn around and condemn us and heap guilt upon us and run from us if it wasn't a complete sacrifice? You know, if you look at that again and see all of what Jesus has done for us and take it seriously, and then you come under guilt and condemnation, ask yourself this: why am I being condemned when Jesus has done that for me? Why am I living in guilt when Jesus has done that for me? If he's gone to the trouble of doing that, why is he going to turn around and condemn us? Come on, let's learn to live in the graciousness and the goodness of God and what he's achieved for us on the cross. The problem that God has with us is ourselves. It's with our egos, with our pride. That's the problem. The problem we have with ourselves is our egos, which is firmly convinced that we are right and we can atone for or make amends for our own lives. That's what we've got to fight against, to live in grace. There is a huge pressure being exerted upon us to make everything perfect, isn't there? From our egos, from the devil, from the world around us. And it's that that is causing all the distress in the world and in our own lives. This belief that we can make ourselves better when the goodness of God has been gifted to us. And he calls us to live in that goodness. The gospel of grace alone, it strips us of any thoughts whatsoever that we can achieve our own salvation. Do you know any problem that's at work in your life and in the world is a salvational problem? Get it right with God and it'll fall into place. Get it right with God first and it will fall into place. When we ignore the real issue, which is that we have fallen from grace, we've fallen from God's life, when we keep that to the forefront and know how to get back into through what the cross has done, we will begin to live in the peace of God and in the grace of God. No human can solve the problems. Jesus has already solved it for us. It is a matter of us of going back to the, simply to the cross I cling. Simply to the cross I cling. There's our walk throughout the whole of our lives. We must make up our minds about whether it is all of Jesus alone or whether we will live by our own egos with confidence in our own goodness and strivings. One will lead to the throne of grace. The other will take us from the throne of grace. Let us pray. God, our Father, we stand humbly before you and thank you for all that you have done. Lord, you are the all-wise God. You know all things. You know the issues that are at work in every human heart. And you have brought to us the solution. We cannot solve the solution of stuff that goes in other people's hearts. We can only solve the solution of that which is going on in our hearts. And we thank you that you have given to us a life which has already solved the solution, have given us the solutions. We pray, Lord, now that your Holy Spirit would come afresh and anew upon us. Remind us, Lord, again of the wonderful grace that you have bestowed upon us. And help us, Lord, to live in it each day and let it flow out to others. For Jesus' sake and for his glory, we pray. Amen.